In the first five pages or so of your handout, I made and just summarized an overview of the first three chapters of Galatians, and so it's written down there. But what I want to do is just, and you might find it easier to follow along in your Bible for the first our first half of our time together here. So I want to summarize for you the first three chapters, and then we'll look more closely at the first seven verses of chapter 4. Galatians, you can say the same thing about almost any part of Scripture, for that matter. But Galatians, the text that we're looking at here this morning, I think it helps if we remind ourselves that there's nothing more important to us than this. I mean, at the end of our lives, if we have any time to lay on a deathbed and think about and know that our life is coming to an end, certainly everything else of supposed value isn't going to be worth anything at all. And the only thing that really will matter is our standing with God in Christ, whether we are righteous before Him or not. And Galatians here is a powerful statement of the gospel, and it is a warning to us about how easily we can be knocked off of our trust in Christ and in Christ alone, by faith alone, by false teachers, by legalism, by what Paul calls the elementary principles of the world that we'll look at in a little bit more detail in a moment. Now, first of all, I think it's important for us to understand that the danger that the Galatian churches were experiencing is ever present, and we are in just as much danger from attacks by a false gospel and false teachers as they were. It always has been that way. We need to understand that. Let me show you that that's the case. If you do have your Bible there, in every chapter of Galatians, except chapter 3, and that really it only has to do because of chapter divisions that it's not there, but Paul warns about the danger of being deceived by false teachers and being brought into bondage. So, for example, in Galatians 1, verse 7, not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Okay? There are people whose intent is to come to us and to trouble us by distorting the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Now there, Paul's in a different place. He's in Jerusalem, and he says, there were false brothers, and they operate secretly. They slip in, and why? They want to catch us in our freedom. They hate our freedom in Christ, and they want to bring us into bondage and slavery once again. Chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks of them again. They make much of you. They always begin by flattering you. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out from your liberty in Christ, that you may make much of them. So they want to be exalted, you see. So there he warns again. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And then again in chapter 6, verse 12, It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. See, it's all about them. Who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, when we talk about the elementary principles of the world a little later, you'll see why people who teach this false works righteousness are not persecuted by the world. Because works righteousness is the elementary principles of the world. It is the religion of the world. And in the end, it will be popular with the world. And verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Okay, so there it is. All through essentially every chapter in Galatians, he speaks about these kinds of people, what their motive is, what their methods are, and so forth. And so he warns us, or we will be bewitched by them. I wasn't going to give you this example till later, but I'll give it to you now here. I was talking last week to a lady in quite a few states away, and she was telling me about her experience in the church, in a church that she grew up in, a small, I think kind of a rural country church. And we were talking about legalists and legalism and what Galatians has to say. And she said, oh yes, I know them. I know them. And she said about the ones that she'd experienced as she grew up in this church. They said the right things. They dressed the right way. They were elders. They were church founders. They were so kind, so generous, so holy. But it was all a facade. A very cleverly crafted facade. It took decades to sort it out, and three church splits before we realized what was really going on. That is exactly what Paul's talking about in Galatians. It's happened to us here, part of the experience here is that God is wising us up, as Craig said earlier in Sunday school, as we're, wait a minute here, watch out for this false gospel. It is an ever-present danger, and we don't want to be brought into its bondage. Okay, so I want to review the first three chapters with you here, take a kind of a run through and be purposely repetitive so that you can begin even to sometimes through the day, if you don't have your Bible with you, kind of think your way through Galatians and remember the high points of the arguments and the warnings that are there. Now you remember here then in the first five verses of chapter one, Paul begins in his salutation. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and so on. He says that Christ gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued. Now, Paul's point in his first line, in the first verse, is to say, my apostolic office is directly from God. No human beings gave me this commission. No individual did. I didn't, Peter or James or anybody in Jerusalem didn't make me an apostle. Christ made me an apostle. The reason he's doing this is to remind them that because his office is from God, his message is from God. And they are foolishly being led astray then by a message that is the so-called gospel that is not from God. We need to remember that. The Bible is the Word of God. When Paul is writing and the other apostles are writing, the prophets are writing, it is directly from God. It's the Word of God. And so, as also Craig mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I've been kind of experiencing the same thing too. I used to be a lot more of a book freak. I still am, kind of, but I had all these books around and I was reading, and any more as time has gone along, I'm finding that I'm spending a lot more of my time in Scripture than in other books. I still read other books, but we have to be very, very careful that that we listen to, in this case, the Galatians here, they need to listen to Paul because his message was from God, and they could have assurance that it was. And then he kind of rebukes them here, verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he's blown away. So quickly are these Galatians being duped by these false teachers that have come in for another so-called gospel. Now, these were Judaizers, Jewish professing Christians that had come probably up from Jerusalem, and they're telling them, you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. Yes, faith in Christ and so on, but you still have to be circumcised and adhere to the laws of Moses and so on. That's not what Paul had taught them. That's not what the gospel was. And so he says, look, I don't care if a glorious angel blows into town, or I don't care if it's me someday and I come back and I teach you something, or that angel teaches you something that is different than the gospel that I delivered to you. Your response needs to be, that angel is damned by God. Anathema. And that message then is damned by God. Now, it's very easy for us to get drawn into this kind of stuff because people come, you know, well, it's this celebrity thing in the church. So-and-so says something. He writes books or she writes books, and everybody's scarfing up all of these books. But unquestioningly, I mean, if so-and-so says it, then surely it must be true. Paul says, I don't care how many, you know, if I write a book someday that doesn't square with the gospel that I delivered to you, then throw it in the fire and me too, basically. You know, recognize that is anathema. It is a curse. And those curse messages so often come in pretty packages. People that just seem so nice and so wonderful, you see, as I'm sure was the case here then in the Galatian churches. Paul recognizes in verse 10, I know these guys aren't going to like this. They're going to hate me for telling you this. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we looked at that and we said, we all have to consider that ourselves. If I'm going to follow Christ and if I'm going to adhere to the gospel of God, then human beings are not going to like me then very much. Now, starting at verse 11 and really clear on down through the end of chapter 2, Paul uses some biographical information kind of intertwined with his own testimony of how the Lord got hold of him and changed him and called him. But the reason that he is giving this biography, you know, I went here and then years later I went there and so on, is because he is showing the Galatians that his gospel came from God, not from human beings. In other words, it wasn't, well, I got saved and then I immediately raced down to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James and everybody, and they told me what the gospel was and they taught me. You know, I like went to seminary and they taught me what things, theology and sound doctrine and so on, and then I came out. No, quite the opposite. He said, I was trained directly by Christ. And so he says, and his emphasis is stated in his topical sentence in verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. That's the thrust of the thing right there. That's what he's trying to show. Look, this is not man's gospel. The message I gave to you when I came and preached to you is God's gospel. He's the one that said it, not me. And I was a mouthpiece for God but for no one else. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you guys heard about me. I used to try to, I was persecutor of the church. I tried to destroy the church and destroy anything that was Christian. And then suddenly there was this radical change. You heard the rumors. He who was once trying to destroy the church, now he's preaching the very message that he was trying to destroy. And the churches were glorifying God then because of it. And he's like saying to them, how do you explain that? I mean, unless this really happened, unless Christ appeared to me as I've told you, how else can you explain this? I was on a career path. I was exceeding everybody else in Judaism. I was on my way and I was zealous for God. Why would I so radically change? How can you explain this other than the fact that what I told you is true, that God revealed his son to me. And when he revealed his son to me, even then, I didn't run off to Jerusalem and meet with the people that were supposed to be pillars of the church and so forth. I went away. I went away into the sticks. I went into Arabia. And after I had been there a while, I went back to Damascus. And I was there for 3 years. And after 3 years, I did make a 15-day trip to see Peter and James at Jerusalem. But they added nothing to me, nothing to my message at all. I didn't go there so that they could tweak my gospel and so forth. That's not what happened. And after that short period of time, I went away. And then after 14 years, what was he doing in that 14 years? He was a missionary. He is out preaching the gospel. After 14 years, then he went to Jerusalem, and this could well be the Jerusalem Council at that time that we read about back in Acts. And he said, I took Barnabas with me and I took Titus with me. Now, Titus was a Greek. He's a Gentile. But here's what happened. We didn't go down there to the Jerusalem church and then Titus had to be circumcised. That's not what they were teaching there, and I wouldn't have yielded to it anyway, but that's not what they were teaching there. Now, there were some false brethren there. They had secretly snuck into the church to spy out our freedom, but we didn't yield to them for a second, not for a minute. And then after I talked to Peter and James and John some more, and I did so because I had feared that maybe the gospel that I was preaching, which I know is the true gospel, is not the same one they were preaching, and maybe they were causing me all kinds of problems and so forth because they were preaching the law, faith plus the law. But it turned out that's not the case. In fact, they recognized that God had called me as an apostle to the Gentiles, and they extended the right hand of fellowship. They embraced me. They embraced me and recognized that God had called me as an apostle, just as he had called them, you see. And so these men who are coming to the Galatians to trouble them with this false gospel, they allegedly had come from James in Jerusalem. They're not bringing a message from the church of Jerusalem. This is something of their own making. This is their own distortion for their own selfish purposes. Now he goes on in verse 11 and down to the end of chapter 2 to tell us about this confrontation at Antioch with Peter and really in Barnabas as well there too. The reason that he's doing this, if you think about it, Peter by this time apparently had some reputation. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, okay, by that time, people were kind of looking at them with some special respect of some kind or whatever. But what Paul is showing here in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter is that, hey, Peter didn't come to me and correct my gospel. I had to go to him and correct his. Right? This is like the This is kind of like Paul saying, you know, I went to the Pope and straightened him out. That your tradition is wrong. It's like Luther speaking against the Pope and against the false gospel then of Rome. And you know how the thing went. They were there at Antioch. Paul observed that Peter, for fear of these Jewish false teachers, these of the party of the circumcision that came, he'd been eating with the Gentiles, but then he decided when they came, he didn't want to be judged by them and so on. So he began to hold himself aloof from the Gentiles and just hang out with the Jews. And Paul would have none of it. It started to spread. The leaven of legalism, it spreads fast in a church, and Paul put a stop to it. Even Barnabas was getting caught up in it. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And so it's spreading, and Paul, right in front of everybody, he called Peter to account. And he said, Peter, we're Jews. We call the Gentiles originally, we are Jews and we're living like the Gentiles because we recognize that that's our freedom in Christ. We're not justified by the law. So how is it that you all of a sudden are going to start calling the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he admonishes them for that, and it gets into kind of some very close arguing here. Are you saying, Peter, then that Christ is a minister of sin? Are you saying that, now look here, you know, you were a Jew, and you were abiding by the law, you recognized in Christ that's not how we're saved, that's not how we're righteous before God, so you started eating with the Gentiles and recognized that we're not under the law anymore. Now you're going back. Now, either way you look at it, Peter, then you're condemning yourself. Because either you were wrong for following Christ, or now you're wrong for leaving Christ and going back to the law. And so, Peter, are you saying that Christ has caused you to sin? You see, he just keeps hammering this, these points home. And then he sums it up with these great verses, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And this is true of every Christian. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. Peter, are you saying that Christ died for no purpose? Is that what you're getting at? Well, of course, that's not what we want to say. That's not true. So we live completely then by faith that comes to our righteousness then before God. Okay. So there's his case for the truth of his gospel and the truth of his apostolic office. And then he swings back here, chapter 3, verse 1, to the Galatians again. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody has cast a spell on you. Right? Now, here again, that can happen to us. I mean, it can happen more easily than you realize. Somebody can blow into a local church and they can look so pious and so godly and so wonderful, and they're all full of themselves, but they can do it in such a apparent humble way, and they're just ready to do anything for anybody, and their whole life, everything is just seems like it's consumed by their Christianity and so forth. And pretty soon people are, oh wow, look at that, wow, look at this, you see. But pretty soon then here comes the condemnation and the judgment, and it can begin so subtly and so forth, but to bring you into bondage to their set of rule. Well, I wonder, pretty soon everybody's thinking, I wonder what they think about this. We better check there. I wonder what their insight is here. And they begin to love it. They love this because we are making much of them, as Paul says, you see. So we have to be absolutely on guard. That's why it is so vital to recognize that when this starts to say, wait a minute here. You're telling me that I need to blah, 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 blah. I need to do this, you know. I just think that Christians should be, and you need to do so and so. Now, I don't feel any conviction of that. I feel, if I would be honest with myself, I feel rather condemned that you're saying that. But then out of fear, maybe I'll get drawn into that. But I must not be drawn into that. What I need to say is, you know what? I'm righteous with God. By faith alone, in Christ alone. And I don't know what these rules are you're trying to lay on me, but I don't need any rules to keep them to make myself more perfect with God, because Christ is perfect, and so I'm perfect. I don't need to do that. And if we take a stand against that, you know what? That kind of a person won't hang around very long. They won't hang around. When they sense that they're not going to be getting a following, they'll go off somewhere else and try it. And try it there, you see. So, Paul, he admonishes them being so foolish, and he says, you know, when I was there, I preached the gospel so clearly to you, I preached Christ crucified so clearly to you, that you know, it was kind of like you were standing at the cross, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I want you to think, and he starts asking them these rhetorical questions. How did you receive the Spirit? When I was there, you received the Spirit. In those days, there may have been some visible manifestations of that. There still are today, only they're more subtle. But they knew when Paul had been there and that they had received the Spirit. And he says, how did you receive the Spirit? How'd that happen? How was it? By hearing the gospel and believing it, hearing with faith? Or by works of the law? And they don't even need to answer it. Everybody knows what the answer is. He says, and you remember the Spirit of God when I was there even worked some miracles among you. Did you have to do all these works of the law and gain up enough merit and then he does the miracles? Or did you just hear the gospel and believe it? You see. Well, they knew the answer. Well, look at you guys. If you've begun by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's how the Spirit came to you, why do you think that now you have to become perfected by works of the law? You're going to become sanctified in the same way that you were justified, in this sense, by faith in Christ. Now, we know there's more for us to do in regard to sanctification than our part in it and so forth, than in justification. But for purposes of Paul's argument here, where he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I think maybe what he means there primarily is that, do you think now God requires works of the law from you so that you can be approved by him even more? Well, of course not. And then, in relation to this business of hearing by faith, Paul moves them into the example of Abraham. And clear back in Genesis chapter 15. And what he's doing here now, really, and he'll continue this down into chapter 4 and 5, he's saying, let's go to the law. Let me take you to the law. Let me take you to the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to show you that the Old Testament scriptures themselves said that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. And that's his argument here. And he begins with Abraham. Now, that's a significant one because these guys, these false teachers that were coming to the churches at Galatia, you know, we are children of Abraham. And we are Jews. Okay, well, Paul says, what does the Bible say? What does the scripture, what does your scripture say? What does the law say about how Abraham was justified before God? And you all know how it goes, right? Back in, as God's dealing with Abraham, Genesis 12 through 15 and Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, even in Abraham's case, you might say, Abraham was justified before the law ever came to him, because he wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. And Paul argues that in Romans chapter 4. So Abraham, in other words, the first Jew, was made righteous before God by faith alone while he was still a Gentile. Okay? He was still a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He hadn't been circumcised yet. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul says, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And now he brings him to about three more examples from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. It's just his argument is just pow, pow, pow. So the first one here in verse 10, he says, hey, look, the law says, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what the law itself says. If you don't do everything that the law commands and abstain from every evil that the law says to abstain from, you're cursed. Well, therefore, verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And then he goes to Habakkuk and he says, because the law even says, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what the law is testimony. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. The law doesn't say, look, all you got to do is believe and you'll be counted righteous. When the law is bringing its commandments, the law says regarding its commandments, do this or else. Do this and be blessed. But if you mess up, even once, then you are cursed. And then the law itself, verse 13, the law itself says there's a remedy for all of this. But it's not in the law. It's in the promise. It's in Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the law again, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that means then that one day there would be one who came, the seed of Abraham, who would be hanged on a tree and become a curse for us. But he is the remedy to that curse, not we ourselves, by works of the law. So verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see. So the whole Old Testament itself, the law itself, said, hey, you're not going to be justified by me. You're going to be condemned by me. That's what the law says. But at the same time, the law is all the time pointing then to Christ and to the promise given to Abraham. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul goes back, he's still with the theme of Abraham, and he's contrasting law and promise. And what his argument really is, and there's several lines of the argument, but he says, look, the promise was given to, the promise of the blessing, the new heavens, the new earth, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all right? All of that package that was promised to Abraham was promised to him 430 years before Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai received the law. Over four centuries before the promise was given. Now God, even human beings don't work this way. Unless you're a crook, right? We're going to make you this covenant, this contract back here. Later on here, I'm going to make another one. And that means, the old one is null, is void. I'm not going to keep that anymore. I'm going to change the terms, make a different deal here. And Paul says, not even human beings do that. God can't lie. He made the promise back here. He made that covenant, the promise by faith, to Abraham. That promise stands. That's the promise by which, by faith, we are justified before God. The law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, didn't come until four centuries later on. The promise, and by the way, Paul kind of parenthetically says there, the promise was going to be fulfilled in Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendant, offspring, singular, who is Christ. And that somehow then, if we are going to be made right with God, somehow or another, we need to become joined to Christ, which he will talk about in a moment. But his point there is, he didn't say to Abraham that, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seeds, plural, meaning any Jew that's physically born of you, that somehow the Jews themselves as a nation are going to be, the physical descendants of Abraham are going to be the blessing. No, it's the seed. It is the one seed, then, who is Christ. So, because it's not by the Jews, it's not by the law that this righteousness comes. It's not by keeping the law. It is by the promise, which is the gospel, that was made back here, then, to Abraham. Do you see how, if you understand these things, at least generally, you understand these things, you only understand the gospel, you understand the big picture of the Bible, from Genesis then to Revelation. So God gives the law four centuries later at Mount Sinai. Okay. Paul reminds us, your inheritance, that's your salvation. That's the blessing that's given to the promise to Abraham that he obtained by faith, and we obtained by faith. It's going to come in terms of an inheritance. And he'll elaborate on that. If we're going to receive that, somehow we have to become children of Abraham, so that everything that our father Abraham possessed, we inherit, all right? Including specifically the promise that God made to him. So why the law? Why did God add the law four centuries later? Because of sin. It's plain and simple. That's what the law is all about. The law was given to restrain man's sin, to expose man's sin, and even in this sense, to excite man's sin, because when the law comes, it's the power of sin and causes us to sin all the more. The law's dealing is with sin, not to correct it as such. It's to restrain it. It's not a remedy for it. It is a restrainer of man's sin, so that the sinner will go, I want to do that, but if I do, the law is going to nail me, so I better not. Okay? That's legal. That's legal righteousness by which no one then is justified. But the law, so the law restrains sin in that manner, but it also exposes sin, and Paul goes on to say that the law functions as a kind of prison guard. It imprisons us. It brings us under, it shows us that we're prisoners to sin. It curses us. It kills our self-righteousness and it condemns us, you see. It's not in opposition to the promise of God. It is, you might say, a tool by which God drives people to the promise, to Christ after they come to the end of their self-righteousness. Now, one of the things that's lacking in the church today, then, is the preaching of the law. That's where we have to begin, with sinners. They have to, and you know, in all of your daily contacts with unsaved people, or even lots of people that claim they're Christians, out in the world, they don't care about this stuff. They don't even seem to care about, they laugh if you mention hell to them. There's just this widespread attitude in the world today as it becomes more and more evil that, you know, where is this sense of terror that the law of God brings about? And that would be one of the first signs of a revival happening then if we would see that. But we certainly need to present the law of God to people and show them that in their desperate condition then, apart from Christ. Now, Paul emphasized there in verse 20, 19 and 20 that in the old covenant, in the law, Moses was the mediator. And the fact that there was a mediator implies that there's a bargain here between two parties, God and the sinner. That's how the old covenant worked. God gives the command, and it's up to the sinner to obey the command. That's the deal. And Moses is the mediator. And then but then Paul says this hard, this little phrase, but God is one. And we concluded that what he meant there was, but in the realm of the promise, it is only what God does in Christ that delivers us, you see. And therefore, we are saved by faith, and faith alone to receive God's gift. Well, he goes on to give some illustrations here then. The law is our guardian until Christ came. Verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, his emphasis here, and he'll kind of pick up on it again at the beginning of chapter 4, is look. You used to be slaves. You used to be children. But now the gospel's come. And here's the good news about justification by faith in Christ. And you believed. You believe the gospel, and God has adopted you now as his sons, as his children. You've come into your inheritance. You have all the rights and privileges. Or to use the prisoner metaphor, you're no longer in your prison cell. You've been set free. So why would you want to go back and be a child again? Why would you want to go back and be in the prison cell again? That's what's happening to you if you return to the law and you listen to these legalists and these false teachers. He ends with these great verses, chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay? Christ is the seed, the descendant of Abraham, through whom salvation comes to the world. He is that seed. Now we, in order to inherit the promise to Abraham, the blessing, we have to become his children. How do we become his children? We become his children by being baptized into, joined to his son, his seed, who is Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to us. The Spirit baptizes us into, joins us into union with Jesus Christ. And therefore we become God. Well, here's what happens. Verse 28 then. There's neither Jew nor Greek. So now he's talking about Christians among those that are in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all in the family. You are all living stones in the temple. You are all brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if you are Christ, which you are, if you have received Him by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are true Jews, members of God's household, the true Israel, and therefore heirs according to the promise. And nothing can change that. Okay? So that's God's plan of salvation. That's the gospel. That's how it works. Well, let's move on then and look at just the first seven verses here of the next chapter, of chapter 4. And you follow along as I read, starting at verse 1. I mean that the heir, this is another illustration, he really wants these people to get this. They have to get this, and so do we. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay? So he's picking up again in those first few verses the same kind of ideas he's been talking about earlier in chapter 3. Look, now this, okay, this language of Paul saying that the child, you know, when you were a slave, when we were children, before faith had come, before the fullness of time when God sent forth his son into the world, you know, we were children, we hadn't come into our inheritance, we were held captive by the law and so forth. And I think as you think through that, you have to realize there's two ways to look at this. Paul maybe even primarily is talking corporately, not individually. That gets a little bit heavy. He's talking about the church, the people of God, before Christ came into the world and went to the cross and so forth. We were in bondage and we were under the law. And you say, well, yeah, but I didn't live back then. Well, that's what I mean. He's talking corporately about all of the people of God. And that's a little bit harder to get a hold of. But I think the important thing for us to realize here today is the individual aspect of it. God elects his people to salvation before the foundation of the world. However, before you were brought to faith in Christ, while you were still unsaved, you were under the law. You were condemned by the law. You were that child under the guardian of the law. And there was a fearful relationship between you and your father and so forth. But when Christ comes and when Christ brings us to repentance and faith, well, then we come into our inheritance. We become sons. We become the children of God. And it's like he hands us the checkbook to our trust fund. And now we can, the blessings then become ours, you see. All right. Well, in verse 3, Paul says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I want to look at that in a, in a little bit more detail, because it is a vital thing for us to understand. Let me come back to that in a moment, and let me just highlight a couple more things for you, and then we'll come back to that and conclude with the elementary principles of the world are. Notice in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Both of those things are necessary, right? He had to be born of a woman. That harkens us back to Genesis chapter 3. It would be the seed of the woman that will stomp the serpent on his head. And so Christ is born of a woman. It's speaking of his humanity. It's also interesting that it speaks of his virgin birth, because it doesn't say born of human parents, a father and a mother, a man and a woman. It says born of a woman. And Christ was born under the law. Now this is amazing. God himself, God the Son, comes into the world as one of us without sin, and yet he is accountable before God now to obey the law. He's born under the law. And that's how he actively achieves a righteousness then for us. He comes to redeem those who were under the law. Now look, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now look at all the sons and children language here. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, and women and girls don't feel, you should be proud to be called a son there, because it was the son that was an heir, right? But in Christ, we then are all heirs. So that's the emphasis here. We're all heirs. We're full privileges, all of us, then, who are in Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Son relating to the Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now what does that all have to say? It means that our whole relationship to God changed. It's not defined by the law and the condemnation of the law anymore. But in Christ, we are now sons. We are heirs. We are loved by our Father, and we love Him. That's why the Abba Father phrase, affectionate phrase, you see. You say, well, how do I know if I'm saved? Do you love God? The God of the Bible. Do you now love Him? That's one of the biggest tests, you know. So you don't have to. He has given you the whole package. You're an heir. He's adopted you. You're His son. Nothing's ever going to change that. Nothing can change that. You don't need to earn His approval anymore. You already have it. Now you obey Him because you want Him to approve of you in a practical sense, right? You want to please Him. You want to obey Him, but not because out of some kind of condemning fear. He's this harsh heavenly Father, you know. And no. Rather, it is because we now love Him. So, very significant phrases there and concepts in those verses. Okay, here we go in regard to the elementary principles of the world. Paul uses the same phrase in verse 8 through 10. Let me read verses 8 through 10. Formerly, when you did not know God... He's talking to the Galatians, a lot of whom were Gentiles. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now notice in verse 9, notice carefully. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back, look at the word, again? What does that imply? it implies that they had been there before. They had been slaves at one time to whatever these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world are. They had been slaves there again. You want to go back to them again? They had already been there. Whose slaves you want to be once more? So whatever the elementary principles of the world are, as Paul intends it, the Galatians, even as Gentiles, even as pagans, had been at one time enslaved to them before they heard the gospel. What had these Gentiles, what had these pagans been enslaved to? He goes on to describe it in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. All right, let me give you a little bit of background here, and then I'm going to read to you from F.F. Bruce and what he has to say. It's really kind of intriguing and very practical. So, here we go. Elementary principles of the world means the law, but it's a broader principle than that. It's like the ABCs. It's fundamental building blocks of any system. You might call the periodic table of the elements, all the elements that are on that chemistry periodic table of the elements, they're the stoika. They are these elements, fundamental principles from which other things are built, you see, or the letters of our alphabet from which all the other letter words and sentences that we use are constructed. Elemental things. The Greeks thought, they didn't have a periodic table of the elements, they thought that everything in the universe was built upon earth, air, fire, and water. Okay? The fundamental elements that's why you'll hear the term sometimes quintessential. That's like the fifth element. You know, somebody discovered, another basic element. But here's the deal. The pagans deified those things, right? They made them into idols and they worshiped them. So what's going on here? Paul, how are you saying that these Jewish false teachers who are coming to the Galatians, teaching them the Old Testament law, that they have to be circumcised and so forth, is the same thing as their pagan religion that they used to worship, where they worship the earth and air and fire, or the planets and so forth? How, in what way is the Mosaic law the same thing as a pagan religion? What do they share in common? Listen to what F.F. Bruce says. In what sense could it be said that the Galatian Christians in their pagan days, before they heard the gospel, were under the same ABCs as had controlled Paul and his fellow Jews? For the present stage of Paul's argument, it suffices to observe that the law ranks as one of the ABCs. The ABCs, stoikeia, it is now made plain, not only regulated the Jewish way of life under the law, they also regulated the pagan way of life in the service of gods that were no gods. To be enslaved to such counterfeit deities was to be enslaved to the stoikeia, and the Galatians would be enslaved to the stoikeia all over again if they reverted not to their former paganism, but to Jewish religious practices. Now look, this is how he's getting to them. He's saying, listen, you guys, I'm telling you something. If you listen to these Jewish false teachers, and it would be the same for us if we listen to a legalist that comes in. What he's saying to us is, if you listen to that and you start getting drawn up into works righteousness, you are going back to the very same religion that you used to embrace when you were an idol worshiper. Well, how could the Mosaic law be something like that? Well, he goes on. As Paul saw it, his Gentile readers, the Galatians, were tending to revert to a form of religion which they had practiced before their conversion to Christianity, is emphasized by his repeated again and once more. For all the basic differences between Judaism and paganism, both involve subjection to the same elemental forces. Now remember, you say, but the law is holy and righteous and good. Paul says so. Yes, it is, but not for justification. When it is used to try to be just before God, all it's going to do is condemn. And really, you've embraced then a system that's the same thing as pagan idolatry. This is an astonishing statement for a former Pharisee to make, yet Paul makes it not as an exaggeration in the heat of the argument, but as a deliberate expression of a carefully thought-out position. It's most probable that the Galatians' observance of the cultic calendar. See, in verse 10, what did he say in verse 10? You observe days, months, and seasons, and years. So somehow, these false Jewish teachers that are coming in are telling them, you not only have to be circumcised, but you know, here's the Jewish calendar, and you've got to observe all these feasts and stuff. And they're like, and Paul's saying, you used to keep a calendar before. Do you remember what it was like when you were in your idolatrous religion? He says, just a minute here. The stoicheia, therefore, include the forces by which the calendar is regulated. How is our calendar regulated? Where do we come up with the names of the months and the divisions of the months and the seasons of the years? It's from the planets and the sun and the moon and things, right? So, since the calendrical divisions are for the most part controlled by the movements of the planets may well be included among the stoicheia. Pagans had their sacred calendars, as the Jews had theirs, although they tended to ascribe divinity to the planets, as the Jews did not. Paul is not thinking of any conscious reversion to planet worship on the Galatians' part. He means that by treating the sacred calendar, Jewish calendar, as a matter of religious obligation to earn merit with God, they are, in effect, putting themselves in bondage to the forces that control the calendar, and therefore they're going right back to their pagan religion. Now, this brings, and then he ends up here with a great statement. From the context, it may be gathered that the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, cover all the things in which man places his trust apart from the living God. They become his gods and he becomes their slave. So the elementary principles of the world are what? That is this thinking that is in fallen man's brain of worldly religion, which is always, always, always idolatry. Romans chapter 1. To worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. That's what was going on. And in any works righteousness system, then there is a false deity set up who can be appeased and manipulated by our own works. And that's what happens when we take the law, even the Old Testament law, out of the Scriptures. And we think that we can use them to manipulate God and appease God and earn merit with Him. You see. Because then we actually redefine God and He becomes a false God. And He then is an idol. So think about this. What is worldliness? Usually when you think of worldliness, now, you know, the legalists, they'll tell you, well, you know, worldliness, yeah, that's drinking a beer, going into a movie theater, what, you know, all those kinds of, that's worldliness. But according to Scripture, worldliness fundamentally is this mindset of the practice of an idolatrous religion, which says, and it comes natural to the mentality of fallen man, that I can worship and serve a God of my own creation and I can manipulate him. And I can earn and merit a righteous standing then with him. That is worldliness. So guess what? The legalist is the most worldly person in the world. Worldliness is the philosophy that worships a false god who can be appeased by man's own works. Therefore, the most outwardly saintly and religious person, such as the Pharisee, doing it out of a works righteousness mentality, is the most worldly person to be found. The very ones who decry others for being worldly, as the Pharisees did Jesus, turn out to be the most worldly then of all. So, what does this tell you? It tells you then that we have to always be on guard against the religion of the world. That's what the elementary principles of the world are. They are the religion of the world. They can appeal to our own sinful flesh. We have to be careful. And they certainly are popular then with the world. That's why Paul said, if you follow Christ, you won't be popular with the world, because the religion of Christ alone is objectionable to the world. That's why back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man. Because the natural man can't get past a religion of the ABCs. A religion of works righteousness, you see. So we have to watch out for it. People parade as these fantastic, most mature and saintly, eminent saintly people. And that very thing, as they're trusting in their works, identifies them as people who are in bondage and who are teaching then a false gospel, and they know nothing. They know nothing of love for God, love for the people of God. They know nothing of this whole business of from our hearts calling out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit who is in us, the Spirit then of adoption as sons. They know nothing of it. And they will not love you. They will not love you. And that's why Paul warns against, be careful. If you get into this religion of the ABCs of the Psychea, you're going to end up biting and devouring one another. That is all that it will produce. As I finished up putting this sermon together, I don't know why, but I thought of that old song, Give Me That Old Time Religion, you know. People, so I can remember, I think as a kid even, some of the old hymnals that's in there, Give Me That Old Time Religion. I don't think Paul would like that. I think the message of Galatians is, you can keep your old time religion. It might have been good enough for my mother and my father, but you know what? They were caught up in legalism, and I'm in Christ. I don't need that old time religion. Christ was born under the law. He became one of us. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Your old time religion in many cases is nothing more than sheer idolatry. It is the elementary principles of the world, and I've been set free of that, and I'm not going back there again. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has set us free from the condemnation of the law. We pray that we would grow in the grace of Christ, that we would understand more and more what it is to love you and to love one another. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.